Well, we're glad you made it out. There's several that are not going to be here. Some of it virus related, and some of it other related, but we're thankful for those of you that are here. We're probably going to just kind of like to announce this morning that we might refrain from shaking hands or hugging or and giving everybody space because of the virus that's going around, and hopefully that will help us in that regard. And so if we could kind of keep that in mind. Let's see if there's any, I can't remember anything else this morning. Anything else, Bill, that we need to start with? Okay. I almost feel like I need to come out a little closer to everybody, but anyway, we are at, we're going to continue again in chapter 4 of the book of Luke. We have, last week we began at chapter 4, verse 18, and we really basically made it through about verse 31. And we began with the audience that Jesus was preaching to, and basically described as the poor, the blind, the oppressed, and what his message was to them. In verse 19, we discuss whether or not this was a year of Jubilee and the things that occurred during that year of Jubilee. And one of the things that occurred that we spoke about was that the slaves were freed. And we looked at slavery in the Jewish society and the difference between the Hebrew slaves and the, which basically were referred to as bond servants, and the non-Hebrew slaves. And next we looked at what could be meant by the phrase, the year of the Lord, and about Jesus reading the scroll and then sat down and simply tells the congregation that the prophecy in Isaiah 61 that he read was about him, that it was fulfilled in him, and that he was the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ of God's. And then in verse 22, we discuss the reaction of the crowd to Jesus' proclamation that he was the Messiah. And then the phrase, physician, heal thyself, and that their request of him that he show proof by healing their families and friends, and then why he didn't heal any of them in the audience at that time. We looked at the days of Elijah, verse 25, and the history at the time of 1 Kings 17 and 18. And King Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom, and why that none of the Jews in the northern kingdom were healed, and yet he did heal two foreigners that were healed. And basically that was because of unbelief here in Nazareth and also back in King Ahab's time. We also talked about God's grace to all mankind and that God is not limited in his grace, but he does apportion it as he sees fit. Romans chapter 9, verse 15, where he said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and then again in verse 18, where he said he would have mercy on whom he wants, and he will harden whoever he wants. Then in verse 27, we referred to that it's the fault of people if they don't receive the grace of God. And then in verses 28 through 30, we saw that they turned on Jesus, when he spoke of doing good to the Gentiles, and the fact that they didn't want Jesus in their synagogue, in their town, and actually wanted him dead. So we then spoke about Jesus going back to Capernaum and dwelling there and making it his hometown, and then to his teaching once again in the synagogue. And that brought us up to verse 31, and that's where we'll begin this morning.
Our Father in heaven, please be with us as we study this scripture, and please be with our instructor and help us to understand the words that we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay. I'm going to start reading in verse 31 of Luke chapter 4. And I will read out of the, since kind of had an unofficial poll the last time, and most people were using a form of the New King James, so I'll read out of that. It says, and he went down to Capernaum. This is after he left Nazareth. He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his words possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent, come out of him. When the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went around into every place in the surrounding region. So this is an event that occurred here in Capernaum. Again, we see that Jesus was teaching again in the synagogue, which was also the custom of the pattern that was followed by the apostles. And again, Jesus was preaching with authority, astonishing the assembly. And that's what we read that happened in Nazareth. And then he is interrupted by what is described as a man with an unclean spirit or an unclean demon that's variously described, and depending on which version of the Bible that you're using, he's interrupted by what is described of this man, and he shouts, "Leave us alone!" And some of this I have taken from Matthew because it's a little more descriptive. Some of it from Mark, but he says, "Leave us alone," and some of your Bible versions, of course, are going to have a little different description of that. Some of your Bibles are going to say that it was a demon, and some of your Bibles are going to say demons. So it's just a matter of when we get a little further down, we'll see that it is plural. So we have in this synagogue, we have a group of Jews, one who has a demon. So if the Jews in this synagogue knew that he had a demon or demonatic spirit, and this is his first outburst, we really aren't told that. I would suppose that if this had happened before, that he would have had to have had periods of time when he was lucid. But we don't, again, no indication of that. But in any case, it's another demonstration that these demonic spirits recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and even as the congregants there, and they really didn't, apparently. They were, again, astonished at his preaching, and this was what was said in also in Nazareth. But being astonished doesn't mean that they believe, and this was also the example we see here in Capernaum. If we go to Matthew chapter 11, and verse 23, we have this said of the Jewish people in Capernaum. It reads, you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would remain until this day. So that's a pretty strong rebuke there of these folks, because Sodom was destroyed, you know, with fire and brimstone. So even with the evidence of powerful healing, these people apparently were not convinced that Jesus was who he said he was. And so we have in verse 33, having an unclean spirit. So we are dealing with a spirit here having possession of his body. How would you describe a spirit? If you had to describe a spirit to someone, especially a person that was had no familiarity with the Bible, how would you describe a spirit to someone? Anybody have any ideas? Kevin's got the microphone, but I think we might be able to just speak loudly and clearly. We'll probably be able to hear it okay. Bill, go ahead, Bill.
Well, the Holy Spirit was the agent of God normally to carry out His wishes. The spirit of a demon, I suppose, would be the same thing. The devil, so the demon would be an agent to carry out the wishes of the devil.
Okay, good. Holy Spirit is an agent of God and carrying out His wishes, so it's logical that perhaps that this demonic spirit is an agent of Satan. To my knowledge, no one has ever seen a spirit. We can have them described. The Greek word for spirit is spelled P-N-E-U-M-A, and that's a Strong's 4151. It means breath, blow, and it primarily denotes the wind. So we also know that the wind is invisible, immaterial, powerful, and it's a part of us that is not physical. We sometimes think of it as our character, our feelings, our conscience. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we read that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. This is not formed of physical matter, but it is the principal element of our being. The dust of the earth was prepared to be the dwelling for the breath of life that bears, basically, when we talk about the image of God. Breathing is a sign of life. John 20 and 22 reads that Jesus breathed on His disciples and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And so, the devil is described as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2 and 2. And so, Ephesians 2 and 2 says that he works in the sons of disobedience. So, as Bill said, I think it's probably best that we can relate to what a demonic spirit is, as would be an agent of Satan. Throughout this section, we have Jesus using words to heal people, and we see that He's not healing just physical ailments, but He is also healing spiritual ailments that people had at this time. When we think about this person having a demonic spirit, this person's body is in control, being controlled by a messenger or a minister of Satan. It's a spirit that is inferior to God and to Jesus, but it is superior to men. And it expresses the mind and the conscience of the demon. It recognized Jesus at once. It knew Jesus had power over them. The demon here expresses who Jesus is better than really anyone else up to this time. Jesus has compassion on the man, and He heals him by driving the demonic spirit out of his body. When we read that, "What have we to do with thee," we'll notice that "we" is plural. It seems to be saying that it either includes all demons and not just this particular one. I guess another way of saying it would be, "What have we all done to you?" And when the demon says that, "What have we to do with you," that is also, from reading in Josephus, that is a common Jewish expression. So the demon is using a common Jewish expression here as he speaks to Jesus. And it basically means, "Do not trouble us." And so when the demon says, "Have you come to destroy us?" Again, it's plural. That's an admission that it knows who Christ is, and that Christ's mission is to destroy the works of Satan, that one of his missions anyway. And it would be either now or at a future judgment. Now, the first thing that Jesus does is tell the demons to be quiet. And I suppose we might say that that would be no more speaking, no more questioning. It's your time's up and come out. And so even though the demon recognizes and says that Jesus is the Holy One of God, it's not going to be any advantage to him, because uncleanness of any kind is always rebuked by Jesus. One of the last acts of defiance that this demon has is he abuses the man and inflicts all the pain that they can before he obeys Jesus. I suppose, if possible, he may have even his intent was to kill the man. But whatever Jesus prevented, whatever was going on, or he was going to do from that moment on. So when we think about the nature of demons or evil spirits, we'll notice in this particular place that Jesus did not address the man at all. He proving that this wasn't just a disease the man had or a derangement that he had. It shows or it proves that he was conversing with a spirit, a being, we might say a being, who talked, that reasoned, who felt, resisted, and knew him. And that there was actual possession of people by demons of the human body. Why do you think Jesus told the demon to be quiet?
The idea I have is that I believe it was the part of, like you say, part of the spirit of a demon is to spread the will of Satan, and one way to do that is to lie. So when he says "we," that could be in the way of saying a lie, trying to convince all people to confirm this man is evil. He has come to destroy us. So one way of saying "be quiet" was another way of saying "stop your lying."
Okay, very good. Yeah. Why do you think in this particular occasion that Jesus didn't want him to announce that he was the Son of God? I think it probably does. One of the things we have to remember here is, are these people likely to believe something that a demonatic says? Probably not. We might also consider that Jesus wants them to discern for themselves that he is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. If we go over to Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, the Pharisees said that Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebub, which is the ruler of demons, or Satan, and that he would cast them out for his own fame. So, again, I don't suppose we know for sure that we can put a finger on why he told him this, but these are things that we can infer, I suppose. Anyone have any comments on that? Okay. In the question regarded as being tormented before the time, what verse is that? I think maybe that I may have got that out of Matthew or Mark. Yeah, I did. No, verse 34. Have you come to destroy us? And then the ESV says, what have we to do with you? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So this is a confession by the demon that he is the Son of God. Now, in regard to the being tormented before the time, maybe some of you have an idea of what that means. So I think it might mean it indicates that there is a time of coming judgment for all the evil spirits. I think the question that the demon asked seems to indicate that a greater degree of punishments awaits them than they are now enduring at the appearance of Jesus, and perhaps they knew there was a time determined for greater greater punishment. If we go to, and I don't know if this really applies specifically, but if we go to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12, it reads, "But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." And if we proceed on to Revelation chapter 20 and 10, we have the scene where the devil is thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they're going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. So it's a place that has been reserved for them. So apparently this might be a reference to that. What are your ideas on that tormented before the time?
Well, I think they probably had an idea, knew that judgment was going to come for them at some time, but not at this time. They apparently knew it was going to come at some time, but they didn't know it was going to be at this time. And wondered if Jesus had come to torment them before their time, which they knew was not the proper time. But apparently these spirits and demons were released during this time, just to show the power of God and the power of Christ over them. After this time, we don't have this anymore.
That is an indication after this period of time, we don't see this anymore. And it is perhaps in this event that this is an individual destroying of the demonic possession, which on an individual basis, which will later be a general basis when all of them are thrown into the lake of fires. Anyone else before we proceed on? I appreciate your comments. Your ideas about these things are just as relevant as mine, so there's nothing else. We'll begin at verse 37. "And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and he left the synagogue and he entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever. It left her immediately, and she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And the demons came out of him, many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed, and he went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him, and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea." So, beginning in verse 37, once again we have this phrase, "struck with astonishment." So the result of which was to spread the news of this event and the person of Jesus throughout all of Israel, all out throughout the region. And so his fame is starting to grow and grow and grow. Mark chapter 1 and verse 28 reads this way. He says, "Immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee." Now, if we go over to Mark chapter 1 and we look at verse 29 through 31, we read that when Jesus left the synagogue, that he went immediately to Peter's house. It also reads in that gospel that the house belonged to Peter and Andrew, and that James and John were with them. As reading some of the other Gospels, some think that perhaps this house was right next door to the synagogue. So we have at least four witnesses to this event. We go from an evil spirit healing to a disease healing event. Luke adds that there was a great fever. Some of your Bibles are going to say it was a high fever. So I think all we're saying there, this was no ordinary fever. I don't know if we can speculate that perhaps it was something brought about by Satan or not, but when Matthew's version of the events are in a different order than Luke's, he has the healing of the leper and the centurion servant healing before this of Peter's mother-in-law. And just a word about Peter himself, Peter's wife. It's very plain from this text that Peter had a wife, that he was a married man. And we would have to assume that Peter had a family, being a married man. But yet, that did not prevent him from being called as an apostle. We also, if we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, we see that the Apostle Paul states that he had a right to be married, as did the other apostles. It reads in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas," or Peter. So you can't really say that a minister of the Lord has to be a single person. I think it disavows what we think about when we talk about Catholicism. Now, we also see in this verse that Jesus could not only heal with words, he healed with touch. The effect was immediate, as Peter's mother-in-law, he got up. She had no after effects. For instance, if she had a high fever, maybe she had the flu. But anyway, you know, when you're getting over a flu, you know, you're kind of lethargic and you don't really feel like doing anything. But the effect of this was immediate. And so she was able to rise. She was able to wait on the Savior. Now, the language in that verse 39 is interesting because it reads, "He stood over her and he rebuked a fever." It's kind of like the same thing he did casting out the demons. He rebuked them. And so maybe this was a demon fever. You know, it was described in some Bibles as a high fever and so on. But anyway, we might say that, of course, there's you know, it brings up the question for us, our acceptance for Jesus' atonement of sin, does that guarantee we will be healed? Well, no, it doesn't, but it surely doesn't hurt to ask. And there are some things that people have recovered from that seem really the only reason for recovery was the prayers of the saints for them. And so we might say that, you know, there's no one like Jesus around today. There's no apostles around. And we aren't promised that we will be free of any physical ills except for one time. When's that going to be? Pardon? After we're resurrected. We'll have a new body. And in Revelation, it tells us there will be no pain, no sorrow, no tears. So, but these people are experiencing something that, you know, to have the Christ right in front of you, see the miracles, and yet he was run out of Nazareth. He's going to be run out of Capernaum. To me, it makes no sense. Just makes no sense. Anyone else have any comments before we go on any further? Okay. Let's pick up about verse 40. It talks about the sun was setting. All those who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, laid hands on every one of them, and healed them. Also in 41, the demons who came out crying, "You are the Son of God," and he rebuked them, wouldn't allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And we've already talked about that a little bit. Anyway, this verse does begin by showing that Jesus healed a great many people here. This is in contrast to Nazareth, where he healed very few people. And it also tells us that he's still located at this time. He's in Capernaum. It appears that this is very possibly a Sabbath day, and the sun was setting, which means the Sabbath is ending. And so if Jesus was following the law of Moses, he would not have been healing, because it was against the law of Moses to heal on the Sabbath. But on the other hand, if these were Jewish people that were trying to follow the law of Moses, maybe they would not bring people to him until the Sabbath was over. If we look at Matthew chapter 12, Mark chapter 2, and Luke chapter 6, they tell us that Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath, which means that he could certainly heal on the Sabbath if he desired. Or perhaps maybe in the plan for Jesus, maybe this was to be healing on the Sabbath, could have been planned for a later date even. But if we go to Mark chapter 1 and verse 32, I think it also indicates that this could be a Sabbath, where it reads, "At evening, when the sun had set, they brought him, all who were sick, and those who were demon-possessed." So, do we have any comments over those few verses before we continue on? Okay. Continuing on, verses 42 through 44, and Luke tells us in verse 42, "When it was day, Jesus left the house." So we can assume it's the next day. If we go over to Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, it tells us that he went to a desolate place to pray. So it would seem from Mark's account that this was the purpose. It was to be alone with prayer. And he adds the following, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight. So and this is what Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6 instructs the disciples to do. It reads, "But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So does that mean that all prayer should be in secret? Well, no, I don't think that's what it's saying. Else we couldn't pray in the assembly. We couldn't pray at social events. We couldn't pray at funerals or in public or weddings and things like that. Because if we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning about verse 16, it tells us that we are to pray without ceasing. And so there's a place for getting alone to pray with God, to pray to the Father, where we can have all of our concentration, our consciousness directed towards communicating with God. And so that is a very important thing for us to do. In verse 43, we see that Jesus expresses that his charge is to preach the gospel, which is one of the purposes for him coming to earth. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, it reads that he was to save that which was lost. And then in Luke chapter 19, it reads that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So a part of this seeking is going other places and towns in Israel, in particular to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but really to the whole lineage of Adam. And we also read from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all were made alive." So because of Adam's sin, We were all condemned to die. No matter how many good deeds we do or how well we obey in order to be righteous and godly before God. We also read in John chapter 4 and verse 2 that Jesus did not baptize. The Apostle Paul also said this about himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said, "For God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And I think that's all that's being said here, that Jesus and the apostles, that the preaching of the gospel was to be their primary mission. And his disciples, as his disciples, this should be something that should be a place of something that's very important, the teaching of the gospel in our lives. So we see the effect of Jesus' preaching in Matthew chapter 4, verse 25. It says, "Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from the beyond the Jordan." You know, there's kind of a hidden word of warning for us there. We have these people following Jesus. So if we are teaching someone, or if we are successful in converting someone, we want to be sure that they are converted to following Jesus and not to following us or a particular dogma of some church. So the nature of Jesus' mission required him to keep moving, that all or as many as possible could hear the good news, and a large number of people following him would probably stir up a lot of interest when he was coming to the next town or the next place that he was going to go. He would see all these multitudes of people following him, which is going to encourage others to want to know what he's teaching or what is going on. But it did require him to keep moving, proclaiming the gospel, the kingdom of God, and this was to be his most important work. The healing of diseases and of demons was an act of compassion, an act of mercy, but it was also evidence of his authority to preach the gospel. But that was his primary mission. It was his gospel. We got time for maybe a comment or two. Someone have a comment on what we've went over? Okay. And Lord willing, we will pick up there next Lord's Day. I appreciate what comments we had. Didn't have very many from this first middle section here.